Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of James together, James chapter 4. Let's start by reading the first six verses. Verses 4 through 6 will be the focus of our attention. But let's start in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war on your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God's. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me introduce our text this way. There are many challenges in the Christian life. One of the most significant is wrapped up in the phrase, in the world, but not of the world. We are here physically as Christians, but we are not here morally. Paul described that transition in Colossians 1, verse 13. He said, God rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in Christ, sinners have become saints, meaning holy ones, right? We still live, though, in a very unsaintly world. We have gone through a transition that the world has not. The word saint, as I mentioned, means holy one. It means set apart one. It's not a word that should be reserved for the Catholic Church. It is a good biblical word, and it just means someone who has been sanctified, who's been set apart in Christ. In Christ, then, we have been set apart by God for his special service. We aren't for common use. We aren't to be wasted on the base sinful practices of the world. To give the word holy a more pedestrian definition, we could just say we are different, because that's in essence what holy means. If you wanted to put a little twist on it, you could even say we're weird. We are in the world, but we are not of the world as Christians. As God works in us, we are different and, well, in the end, even just a bit weird. However, after we give our lives to Christ, we still live in this same degraded, perverse, morally tumultuous world as we always did. And that leads to this tension. We are a new person in an old environment. We are the adopted children of the King, but we can still see the entrance to that moral back alley where we lived as orphans in our pre-Christ days. And there's something a bit attractive about it for us. Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven, but it is equally true that our feet are very much still on earth. We are aliens, we are strangers in a foreign land, but there is always a temptation to apply for permanent residence, maybe a work visa. We are not of this world, but oh, we are certainly in this world. We are in it every single day. We are surrounded by people for whom the lusts of the flesh are a staple diet. The lust of the eyes is encouraged by every billboard, every magazine cover, every television advertisement we see. The boastful pride of life is marketed as the key to success. It is no longer a vice. It is, in fact, the key to everything. We are new creatures, then, in an old environment. We still have to beat down the habit of going, then, after the world's allurements, the world's enticements. We have a new purpose, we have a new destiny, but we still have to grind it out day by day, fighting against the lusts of this world. Peter wrote to a group of people who were challenged with this in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. These people whom Peter speaks of here had come from a pagan background, obviously, worshiping idols and all the things that went along with that. 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and following. Peter says, you are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past, that's their pre-conversion days, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. They even malign you. They make fun of you. Some of Peter's readers had lived some pretty wild lives before they had gotten saved. And on occasion, they felt this tug, this magnetic attraction pulling them back to the lusts of men. And they're even being mocked by their old friends for their new, holy, different, weird ways. Peter said that that time passed, the time before they came to Christ, had been more than sufficient for that. Paul asked the question, what were you gaining from those things? Disaster. Now, says Peter, is the time to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, let me point something else out to you as well, though. The temptation to return to a pre-Christ lifestyle is not the only danger that in the world but not of the world Christians face. There is a second, more subtle danger. For some of us, we've been saved only a short time, and so there is this attraction, there is this call from the world to come back to the former lover and turn away from Christ. For those who have been saved for a long time, we perhaps don't even really remember anymore what it was like to live in the world and the lusts of the world. Those things are not such strong temptations. You know, beware lest those who think they stand, lest they fall. But those things, for the most part, if you've been a believer for a lengthy period of time, are not an especially strong attraction. You face, then, a different challenge. As a Christian, who've been a Christian for a long time, you are surrounded every day by pliable standards, by ungodly principles, by aims whose target is not the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so over time, as you are immersed in this godless world, you have one of two reactions. Either you loathe the world and its evil schemes, its inside-out morals, and its perverse excuses for those morals, or perhaps you become tolerant of the world's evil schemes. You become tolerant of its inside-out morals. You become accepting of its perverse excuses. In the first case, the sins of the culture become more and more oppressive to one who loves Christ. And over time, you long more and more for the release of heaven. You can't wait to get there, to just get away from sin. In the second case, something very dangerous happens, though. In the second case, the somewhat less gross and aberrant sins of the culture. Right? There are the really nasty ones, right? But there are some that are a little less nasty, a little less gross, a little less aberrant. Over time, as you live in that dark, filthy, immoral world, gradually those slightly less filthy and immoral things appear almost normal. They're nearly acceptable. The world has taken sin to such an extreme that they kind of make mild sins, if we can say it that way, almost seem like righteousness. They are so wicked that mild sinfulness seems like pretty righteous living. And so because there is something worse, and even much worse than what you're doing, you gradually get sucked into those lesser sins because you no longer identify them as so bad. In the end, what happens is you eventually just write some sins out of existence. They become acceptable. Compared to the world's, they're not so bad. And so you become numb to them by desensitization. Let me explain this by analogy. Where I grew up, it gets really, really, really cold. I remember that one morning I was doing my paper out on my bicycle. The wind chill factor that morning was 99 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. Now, I'm not really sure what that translates to in centigrade or Celsius, but it really doesn't matter, does it? Right? When your eyelids freeze together every time you blink, then you know it's cold. Right? That's what it was like in winter where I grew up. It wasn't always that cold, but this morning specifically, it was about 30 degrees below zero, and then the wind was blowing 60 or 70 miles an hour, and you add that all up together, and it's 100 below wind chill. That means that when you're out there, you die in about 3 minutes. Right? It's just another day in South Dakota. When it gets cold, you fear one thing. When it gets that cold, there's only one thing that you fear, not feeling pain anymore. Because you feel pain, trust me. That just, you know, it hurts to breathe, it hurts to blink, it hurts to be alive. Right? But when you stop feeling pain, that's when you're in trouble. If your face still hurts, right? If your hands still hurt, then you know they're not frozen yet. When you stop feeling the pain in your face and your fingers and your toes, then you know you're in trouble because they are freezing. Now, as a Christian, you live in a world that is 99 degrees below zero, morally speaking. It has made you numb. You have stopped feeling pain. You become so morally desensitized, frozen, if you will, that you take a little more mild view of lesser so-called sins. Zero seems pretty warm when it's been 99 degrees below zero. It's something like 50, 60 below centigrade. Well, in the same way, small sins seem almost like righteousness when compared to the flagrant evil of the world around us. And as long as your standards are just a click or two higher, just a click or two above the world's standards, if you're just a little bit better than the unbelievers around you, you assume that you are being different, that you are being holy, you are being set apart, but you aren't. You have been lulled to sleep. You're just not feeling the pain of sin anymore. A conscience deadened and scarred by moral frostbite lets you off the hook when you do those small so-called sins. Let me use another analogy. How many times in the sporting arena have you seen a far superior side play down to the level of their competition? It happens all the time, doesn't it? A superior team will lose its focus and play a sloppy, half-hearted game matching the inferior effort of their inferior opponents. That's what we're tempted to do as Christians. We are tempted to play down to the level of the competition of the world. Instead of rising above the world, we kind of imitate it. And as long as we lived well enough to outscore them 1-0, morally speaking, then we're satisfied. When we do that, though, we are in the world and of the world. Now, I've said all that because the topic of worldliness is what James turns our attention to here in James 4. You can see it immediately in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The topic of worldliness naturally leads out of the previous subject that James has been dealing with. He's been addressing the worldly way that his readers handled their relationships, how they got along with each other. Imitating the world's jealousy and arguing and selfish ambition, that was disastrous enough. But James says it is only indicative of a far deeper problem, a more pervasive problem of living like the world's. And so he addresses it here in verses 4 and following. Now, we'll summarize these verses with two phrases. Verse 4 speaks of the crime of worldliness, the crime of worldliness. And verse 6 speaks of the compassion of worldliness. That is God's compassion on those who are battling against worldliness and don't want to give in to it. Verse 5 lives there in the middle. It's kind of a swing verse. It can be related to either what comes before or what comes after. So we'll go with the crime of worldliness and the compassion of worldliness. Let's begin this evening looking at the crime of worldliness. It starts with the accusation of the crime. It comes right out there, right in the front, verse 4, the opening words, "You adulteresses." Some of the older versions add in a couple more words there, but the original text is clearly just, "You adulteresses." That's a pretty strong statement for making to make to a professing believer. James had in mind here, of course, spiritual adultery, not physical adultery. The rest of the verse makes that clear. James is talking about loving the world, not about loving your neighbor's spouse, right? So spiritual adultery, flirting with the world behind God's back, that's the issue that he's going to address. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" Now, see, he kind of lets this rocket launch out of the tube at them, "you adulteresses." What James is doing is borrowing a common Old Testament metaphor. Believers were married to God, and when they were unfaithful, it was called spiritual adultery. Let me show you a couple of passages. Turn to Hosea. If you turn to the prophets and the major prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, then you'll hit Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, 2, and 3 specifically. Hosea uses this imagery. He was married, in fact, to a woman named Gomer. She was an unfaithful wife. God used that to picture Israel's relationship with himself. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take up or take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. The people of Israel, they're married to God, they're forsaking me. It is considered harlotry, considered spiritual adultery. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband. Hosea did love his wife, Gomer, in spite of her unfaithfulness. He's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as, so here's the comparison, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. The raisin cakes referred to offerings made to false gods, therefore spiritual adultery. Chapter 2 tells us what God wanted from his people instead, verse 19. I will betroth you, says God to Israel, to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. That's what God wanted, a marriage of perfect faithfulness. Jeremiah used this marriage metaphor as well. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, just to show you where James is getting this from. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Speaks first of Israel, in this case meaning the northern kingdom that went into exile in 721, led away by the Assyrians, and then of Judah, the southern kingdom, who didn't learn anything from Israel's disaster. Verse 6, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Well, that's where they set up the little altars to Baal and Ashtaroth and so on. And so they committed spiritual adultery. God says, I thought that after she had done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She went and was a harlot also. Israel, the northern kingdom, did it, suffered the consequences. Judah, the southern kingdom, spiritual adultery, suffered the consequences. So Israel and Judah were married to God. However, they had been enticed away by the sensual worship of the peoples around them. God called their unfaithfulness spiritual adultery. Well, as you turn back now to James chapter 4, that gives you the Old Testament imagery behind what he's saying here. James's audience, all of them being Jews, would have immediately made the connection in their mind with those kind of Old Testament passages. They knew exactly where this was going. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So adultery is the accusation of their crime. It is in the feminine in Greek, you adulteresses, because it is addressed to these churches as the bride of Christ. Now, I suspect that this got their attention, don't you think? I mean, imagine if a church leader, if our church received from some recognized church leader in our world a letter. And that letter began, you know, I open it up here and I read it and we're all very excited. And it says, you adulteresses. Well, I think we would sit up and take notice. That's exactly what James wrote to these people. Shocking. Having obtained their attention then with this accusation of spiritual adultery, James spent the rest of verse 4 giving the description of their crime. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James, you remember, is dealing with the issue that true faith makes a difference. That's the theme of this whole letter. He says, guys, if you're living like this in love with the world, then you have to question whether you have any true faith at all. So he's made this serious, serious accusation. Now, the description of the crime starts with a rhetorical question, one of James's favorite little literary techniques. Do you not know, he says, that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? In the original, the question is worded in such a way as that it required a positive answer. And so, yes, they did know that cuddling up with the world was hostility to God. They knew that very well. Some probably didn't really care They just wanted to live like the world. They just wanted to chase after the lust of the flesh. They wanted the kind of the tradition and the comfort of a religion, but they still wanted to live their lusts on the sides. They didn't really care. They just chased the world. Others, well, they probably knew that worldliness was wrong, but they just started to redefine sin in such a way as to exclude their sin. There was worldliness in their mind, and it was a terrible, evil, wretched thing, and it was the things that everyone else did. But when it came to what they did, well, they just redefined sin out of existence, so there was no more worldliness. They made gray what was clearly black and clearly white, biblically speaking. World lovers, however, says James, are God haters. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? James' readers had a level of affection for the world that was really spiritually crippling. They had a deadly level of attraction and infatuation and interest in and enthusiasm for Satan's kingdom. I don't mean the occult when I say that, but this world is the place where Satan is at this point, God little g of the world. That attraction was leading them away from a faithful love for God and Christ. It was as if, said James, they were hating God. They were hostile towards him. You cannot hold hands with the world and hold hands with God. James simply will not allow that. There's a whole theology today. Are you familiar with the terminology of non-lordship theology? The idea that you can confess Christ at one point in your life, you can pray to receive Jesus or whatever, and then just kind of live continually wickedly for the rest of your life and never turn away from all that and never see any growth and progress in spiritual Christ-likeness and spiritual growth, right? That whole idea, James says, is nonsense. If you're still holding hands with the world, then you are hostile to God. There's no middle ground. There's no kind of, yeah, you're a Christian, but you're still in love with the world. It just doesn't work that way. God was a faithful husband there and here, and they were faithless wives. They were in the world and of the world at the same time, and James is trying to pull them out. He says, if you're truly saved, you're going to be changing. Now, when James said they were friendly with the world here, he didn't mean that they were being friendly with unbelievers that they knew. I mean, that's fine. That's good. We should be gracious and kind to those who need to know Christ. Certainly, that's true. What he meant here is they were shaking hands with and even embracing the evil world system. That's how the word cosmos in Greek is being used here. It refers to all the attitudes, the values, and the actions of unbelief. It refers to the principles and the aims of people who have rejected God. Everything about this disobedient, God-hating, God-rejecting world all lumped together in one. All the attitudes, all the actions that are a part of that, that's the world, the evil world system. Now, these professing believers had the same flexible standards that the world had. You apply a standard of lying and cheating to the guy who you do business with. It's very wrong when he does it to you, but if you do it to someone else, then it's just slick business, isn't it? Right? They had those same kind of flexible sort of standards. One of my seminary professors came into the class once with a ruler, a little plastic ruler, and he held it up and he said, here's what a legalist is. A legalist is someone who lives by the ruler, lives by the rule. And his ruler was made of elastic. Right? And he went, no, like that. That's a legalist, right? It's wrong if anyone else does it, but when I want to do it, right? The rules expand a little bit. That's how these guys were living. They're saying, yeah, Christ has his rules, but we're just going to stretch them a little bit here. They wanted what the world wanted. They had the same standards, the same aims, the same goals as the world. Under a cloak of Christianity, they pursued the world's wants in the same way that unbelievers did. They had the same kind of daily schedule, same kind of long-term goals, the same family structure, the same relentless drive for satisfaction, money, and all that. They were so friendly with the evil world system, James says, that they were hard to distinguish from God's enemies. It almost seemed that they had gone over or stayed on the other side. James says that friendship with the world is hostility toward the living God. Now, I don't think we need to do a massive historical readjustment to make this apply today, do we? The gap between the biblical world and our world today and our lives is pretty small at this point. In fact, I suspect you could not slip a piece of paper into that gap. Since we live in a culture that claims to be Christian but often completely disregards God's word, if we aren't careful, we too can adopt the goals, the principles, and the values of the world and assume they're Christian. When we do that, we are adulteresses, embracing the world's standards rather than submitting to God's. Now, let me ask you this question. How can you know where you have been too friendly with the ways of the world? That's an important question, isn't it? Because if James is going to call these readers adulteresses, and by application we're going to look at it and say we're probably to some degree struggling with this same thing. Where can we know that we have been too friendly with the world, that we have been shaped, that we have been molded, that we have been pressed and conformed to the world's mold? Let me give you an answer to that question. It's a general answer, but I think it will highlight it for us. If you want to know where you have been a friend of the world, then just go look in your life and find any area where you have never sat down specifically and consciously and studied to see what the Bible says in that area. What the Bible says God wants you to do, how He wants you to live, what He wants you to be. You see, if you have not consciously and specifically shaped your thoughts in every area of life with the Scripture, then you have unconsciously shaped your thoughts with something else, haven't you? Because your thoughts have been shaped, haven't they? If the Bible didn't shape your view of, and we could just run down the list, right? Raising children, of marriage and family, of dating, of career, of money, of relationships, of everything. Attitudes, contentment, joy, all of that. If the Bible didn't shape your view of that, then what did? The world. The world. How you handle relationships, the ordering of your family, how you deal with trials, fear, worry, what you do for entertainment, how you use your money. In how many areas of life have you actually taken the time to sit down and do a conscious study of what the Bible says about that and then consciously conform your life to that? We are in big trouble here, oftentimes, as Christians. We kind of float along on this general assumption that we must be doing okay because we're living like everyone else who claims to be a Christian lives. Big problem. Big problem. If you've been working on assumptions, I can tell you who shaped those assumptions. The world did, not the Scripture. And so by default, you become conformed to what you see around you. Or maybe you make it a step or two better, just a little bit better, right? You don't want to be quite exactly like the world, but if they wear black, you will wear a dark charcoal gray. That makes you then, in whatever area of life you're talking about, hostile towards God. Because you have been friendly with the world rather than shaping your life specifically and consciously by God's word. Now, let me give you some examples of that. I'm going to give you two examples tonight. I'll introduce you to the third one, but the third one will become the second part of this study. Two examples, or three examples total, two tonight, of common ways that Christians become friends of the world. Right? Without even realizing that we just kind of, you know, like water, we just run downhill. We're like jelly that you put in a mold, you know, and you flip the thing over and you shake it and it comes out and it kind of looks like the mold. Very, very dangerous. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." How might we make ourselves enemies of God? Well, number one, it is very easy for us to take the shape of the world when it comes to material possessions. Example number one, material possessions. Look at Luke 12. Gospel of Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching. And a man shouts out to him from the crowd, and Jesus uses it as he always does as a teaching opportunity. He is going to show this man how he is being shaped by the ideas of the world about money rather than the ideas of God. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." In the context, Jesus was teaching his disciples that God could always be trusted to provide, even if they are persecuted. And so Luke includes this incident about trusting God rather than money. And it starts with this man begging Jesus to force his brother to divide the family inheritance fairly. Apparently, this guy thinks that Jesus will be a just judge. Well, true enough. And so he wants Jesus to kind of get on his side and make his brother divide it up 50-50. His goal, then, is to get as much of the inheritance as he could, and he's quite willing to fight his brother to get his fair share. Now, notice how Jesus identified the principle by which the man was operating. Verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Apparently, Jesus looks into this guy's mind and sees what's going on. This man wanted to get as much as he could out of dad's loot because he equated life with possessions. One-to-one correlation. Now, consider the parable that Jesus told. Verse 16, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods.'" At this point, he's probably all right. He's just dealing with practical solutions. Notice the attitude, though. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. I can have security without God.'" Verse 20, "God said to him, 'You fool. You fool, you moron,'" literally. "'This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The successful farmer is obviously placing his trust in his bank account, if you will, I mean, in his grain bins, his silos. They're full, and so he's assuming that life will be good, that there's not going to be any problem. So, that illustrates the world's principles for material possessions. Summed up so tragically eloquently in the bumper sticker, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." The world's aim is to make money so that you can have fun and security without God. God's an add-on feature, and, you know, he just kind of slows you down so you can leave him behind. Now, do you think that as Christians we have been a little bit infested with that same sort of money provides security rather than God? We have. We have. You and I, both of us, we have. We've played down to the level of the world when it comes to material possessions. We have taken on their thinking. We have taken on their attitudes. Now, we probably aren't quite as out of control as they are. If they put on black, we will put on charcoal gray and think that we are very righteous, thank you. Jesus said this down in verse 28. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world..." You get that? Here's the world's thinking. Here's their pattern. Here's how they think. They're always pursuing stuff. They're always pursuing their comfort and their luxuries and their things. They're preoccupied with that. All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. It's the world's mindset, their mentality, their attitude. But your Father knows you need these things. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Seeking possessions, just like the world does, and then security in them and the fame of having a lot and all of that, seeking that is one of the besetting sins of our Christian, Western Christian subculture, isn't it? We have an affluent kind of Christianity. And so we have held hands with the world's. We have adopted the world's thinking, the world's ideas towards money. And to that degree, then, we are, James 4:4, adulteresses, prostituting ourselves at the shrine of Rand. Immersed in a greedy culture, then, we have become numb to our sin. We are in the world, and unfortunately, too many times of the world in this case. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We must take the world's mindset, the world's attitudes, set them aside, and live Christ's mindset and attitudes. So that's example number one. An example of how we might be guilty of spiritual adultery by adopting the mindsets of the world. Let me give you a second example. Second example of how Christians can be subtly wooed away to a friendship with and even adultery with the world is the area of entertainments. Often asked young adults who often are troubled with this, or it's a great time of life to address them in this subject, have you ever studied the Bible to get a biblical theology of entertainment? No one has ever answered me yes on that, and frankly, neither did I when I was that age, and so I should be stoned along with everyone else. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and see what God says about entertainment. Have we, perhaps, subtly given in to the standards of the world, subtly embraced them? The world will wear black. We will put on charcoal gray and think that we are holy. Here's what Paul says about entertainment. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be, he expands now, there must be no filthiness and no silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Here Paul addressed the issue of entertainment in the Christian. Verse 4 speaks of jokes and jesting, the things that make us laugh. It's about entertainment. You see, the New Testament world had its own equivalent of today's stand-up comics, those who make you laugh, right? They were public speakers, and they traveled around, and they made their living by entertaining people, by telling jokes and making them giggle. Well, not surprisingly, one of the most popular ways of making people laugh, it hasn't changed through the millennia, was sex, jokes about sex. The words filthiness and coarse jesting in verse 4 describe risque innuendos, lewd jests, jokes about sex. There it is. That's simple. Paul said there's no place in the life of a Christian for that kind of thing. Even though it was the culturally favored way of relaxing and getting a laugh and all that sort of thing, Paul says, no, that's the world's plan and the world's pattern. He says, don't lower yourself down to the world's standards of entertainment. Entertainment that verbally or visually depicts sexual immorality is the way of the world. It is not the way of Christ. I like the way my friend Rick Holland, most of you know him, the way he says it. He says, in the Holland household, we have a rule. We will not call a sin that Jesus died for entertainment. It's a pretty good principle. It's a great principle. We will never call entertainment something that Jesus went to the cross to die for. So Paul says, friendship with the world is letting Hollywood determine what you will and won't watch, what you will and won't laugh at. Now, of course, we're happy to set our standards a little bit higher than the worst the world offers. We're not going out and renting X-rated videos and all that sort of stuff. You know what? By desensitization, we have made dirty gray seem to us the purest of whites. Frozen, we no longer feel Christ's pain when we watch immorality on a screen. In our entertainments, we have, too many times, we become both in the world and of the world. Many Christians seem to have no problem watching a TV program or going to a movie whose sole aim is to make you laugh by exalting sex outside of marriage, by exalting immorality. When I was at varsity, a friend of mine tried to defend his habit of going to R-rated movies to me. He said to me, oh, that stuff doesn't affect me. So, listen, if you can watch beautiful people take their clothes off on an 8-meter tall screen to surround sound stereo, and you can watch them then do sexual acts with their clothes off, and that doesn't affect you, you're not spiritual, you're dead. Either that or you are so desensitized to what you are watching on that screen that you would do the same sin and it wouldn't really bother you. See, let's face it, in the world, sex sells and sex entertains. But when we buy into the world's entertainment, we are committing spiritual adultery. After a while, you're so used to it, you just don't see it as a big deal anymore. I'll never forget, as a varsity roommate who had just become a believer. It was great. I had known him. We just got stuck together in the same room. And he was delighted to find out that I was a Christian, and I was delighted to find out he was a Christian. It was great. And before he became a believer, he just watched a ton of television. And so he was kind of getting rid of that habit. But one night we were in our room together sitting there, and I was probably studying the one night a semester that I did that. And he was watching some television, one of his favorite shows, a show back in the 80s. I think it was called Night Court or something like that. And so... as it was going on, I just kind of noticed what the whole little show was about. And so at the end of the show, he turned the TV off, and I said to him, I said, Andy, I said, what was the theme of that, you know, half hour little sitcom that you just watched? He was like, theme? And he never thought that you could ever associate anything as intellectual as a theme with a television show. He said, I don't know what the theme was. I said, the theme of that show was... what it was about is there was a little 12-year-old boy that dressed up as a girl. And the theme of the show was that it was okay for him to do that as long as it didn't hurt anyone else. That was the conclusion. Right? And he sat there for a minute and he said, you know what, you're right. I said, is that okay? He said, no, that's not okay. I said, without realizing it, you are being conformed. You are being pressed into the world's mold. You are being taught for a half hour through comedy, through entertainment, something that was grossly, violently, disgustingly unbiblical. That's what James is driving at. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? We have to learn to identify it. So the Bible speaks to these kind of issues, whether it's material possessions, whether it's entertainments. We have just become numbed to them by A, ignorance of the Scripture, and B, familiarity with the world. So that's a second example of how Christians commit spiritual adultery by following in step with the world. Now, let me just introduce a third way to you, and then we'll save it mostly for next time. After material possessions and entertainment, a third example of how we commit spiritual adultery today is by embracing the wisdom of the world. Not just the possession, the idea towards possessions, the attitudes towards that, rather. Not just the entertainment of the world, but the wisdom of the world. That wisdom includes many things. I can just throw out a few ideas now, and we'll come back and deal with these a bit more next time. The wisdom of the world will tell you a lot of things. Will the world about view of origins, how we got here? The world has a wisdom about that. The world will tell you its wisdom on whether there are absolutes or not. Whether some things that are just wrong because they're wrong or not. The world's wisdom is the concept of self-help in disregard to God dependence. The world's wisdom is feminism. The world's wisdom is homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. The world's wisdom in handling guilt is blame shifting. The world's wisdom is that there are many ways to God rather than Jesus Christ, the one and only way. Those are just a few things that fall under the category of the wisdom of the world. The world gives very clear answers, very clear instruction on it, and it does that every day to us, doesn't it? I mean, every billboard, every newspaper article we read, everything we hear, everything we see, the chatter in the office, all of it, when we're talking with our friends, I mean, the world is just teaching us day after day, word after word, instructing us in their wisdom. And unfortunately, many people in the church are listening. We're listening. We should be listening to God's and not committing spiritual adultery with the isms or the ideas of a God-hating world. Now, I've got so much to say on that we're going to save that to next time and continue to address the issues here in James 4, 4-6. Let me conclude this way. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This verse is a mid-course adjustment, isn't it? If you've been a believer a long time and you feel like you're fading towards the world, zhunk, it pulls you back to put the prow of your ship on the North Star, doesn't it? James has identified the crime of spiritual adultery. And we commit that crime every time we adopt the standards and the goals of the world rather than God. And we don't always intend to sell our souls to the world. But because we have not studied the Scripture as thoroughly as we should have, and I include myself in this, because we have not studied the Scripture as thoroughly as we should have, because what we once studied we eventually forget, or we remember intellectually but we forget to apply, because of that we often by default fall into the world's clutches. We become not strangers and aliens in a world whose morality is not our own, but friends and lovers of the world, running in a little adulterous affair on the side with an evil world system. We don't want that. If we love God, and I'm going to assume that's the case of all of you who are believers, we love God. We love Him enough to study His Word, study what He said, and to study His ways in His Word, not just so we can learn them intellectually, but so that we can apply them by the grace of His Holy Spirit. Then we will be a faithful wife for Christ rather than an unfaithful one. We want to be, Ephesians 5, blameless, spotless. We want to be presented to Christ as a bride in all of her glory, pure, holy, without spot and without wrinkle. That's what we want. We want to be faithful to Christ. And so let's use this verse as a springboard to pray now and ask God's grace to expose our worldliness and God's grace to have the courage to do something about it, because it's very easy to feel convicted when you study a passage like this. But by, you know, Tuesday or Wednesday, the conviction has all seeped out. You know, it's like the oil dripping out of the bottom of your car. We don't want that to happen. We want God to expose areas where we have been worldly. And we want God to give us the courage to do something about it so that we will love Christ without a roving eye. One eye looking at the world, one eye looking at Christ. We want full devotion to Him, don't we? Let's pray for that now. Lord, we thank You for this passage. It is like a knife thrust into the chest, right between the ribs, into the heart. Lord, we have been guilty of worldliness in one way or another. We have been guilty of complacency. We have been guilty of attitudes that do not honor You, whether it's in regard to money or entertainment, as we've spoken of. There are dozens of others of areas of life that we might have been trapped in. Lord, we want to be faithful people who sit down with Your Word and think thoroughly, industriously, diligently through the Scripture to say, what has God said so that I might be conformed to His mold? The world is busy conforming us every minute of every day. Lord, we want to counteract that. We want to overcome that. We want to be more than conquerors, being pressed into Christ's mold, His likeness. But it takes diligence. Help us with it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.